Foundations Lesson Number 3, Salvation, Part 2. Going on to the second page of our outline, Roman numeral number 1 gives us a presentation of the message of salvation. Before considering the particulars of that message, we need to grasp the heart of God. God, for whatever his various reasons were, has chosen to create everything that exists. That alone is a stunning revelation of his nature. Then, as the pièce de résistance of everything he'd already so skillfully and masterfully formed and fashioned, he created human beings, and he gave them the honor and dignity of being made in his own image and likeness. Perhaps the single most amazing quality that he invested into these humans was the ability to make their own choices, to exercise their own will. Clearly, God is not a control freak. If he were, he would have made sure that they were only able to do what he wanted them to do. That would have saved him a great deal of pain and heartache. God understood perfectly that if he gave the humans he created the capacity to assert their own independent will, that they'd end up doing things that he didn't want them to be doing. But that didn't stop him from graciously giving them their own free will anyway. On top of all that, he still gave them the ability to reproduce, essentially guaranteeing that the rebellion these creatures were capable of would continue on for many, many generations to come. Not long after they'd been created, the man and the woman chose to disobey God. Although God knew this would happen, he knows all things. God had a great longing and aching and intense yearning to make sure there was a solution for the trouble the humans had gotten themselves into. This passionate desire in the heart of the Almighty is the reason we even have the doctrine of salvation today. God is a great rescuer, and he goes so far as to take the initiative in rescuing when those in great calamity haven't even asked to be rescued. He doesn't force his salvation on anyone, but at great personal pain and cost, he's provided it so that all who choose to want him can have it freely with no strings attached. The heart of God deeply desires for all to receive his salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 puts it this way, "He, the Lord, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Every time a sinner drops into hell, it's not because the heart of God has been satisfied, it's because the heart of God has been resisted. What does God want? He wants no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What does God want? He wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Scripture makes it crystal clear that the heart of God longs for all to experience his salvation. Having established God's heart, God's desire for all to come to salvation, let's now examine the particulars of the message of that salvation. We first need to understand that the relationship of God to humans is that of creator to the created. Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Romans 1:18 through 20. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Deuteronomy 32:6. "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" We need to realize, with a thankful heart, that we wouldn't even exist if it weren't for God. We owe God that debt of gratitude. In addition, God's creation testifies powerfully and clearly to us of His eternal power and divine nature, so that we're without excuse. Think of something you made, perhaps an ornament, a chair, a painting, a piece of music, or a poem you wrote. Didn't it somehow reflect your personality? And didn't you have the right to do with it whatever you wanted? God has that right too. Fortunately for us, God deeply loves us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." 1 John 4:16, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love." 1 John 3:16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us." Romans 5:6-8, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's incredible to grasp, but the God of the universe loves us so much that He'd rather die than live without us. That's an amazing blessing. But I'd caution you to make sure that you personalize that blessing. What I mean is that some people are ready and willing to accept the truth that God is love, but they don't really believe that God loves them. That's a big mistake. God is extraordinarily personal in His dealings with each one of us. God loves you. You can believe that truth and live in the benefits that proceed from your faith, or you could let your feelings, your past hurts, or other reasons tell you that God doesn't love you. The choice is yours, but the fact that God loves you won't change. Someone could tell you that George Washington was born in 1729. You might believe that he was born in 1740, but none of that changes the fact that George Washington was born on February 22, 1732. In the same way, what you or I believe doesn't change the fact that God loves you and that He loves me. He doesn't love us because of what we've done. He certainly doesn't approve of all the sinful things we've done. But God's love and His approval are two very different things. He loves you because He is love, and because He created you in His own image and likeness. I would encourage you to believe that truth wholeheartedly. You can, and you need to. Besides God's love, we also have to consider other aspects of His nature, like His justice, His holiness, and His righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, "God is just." 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses His wrath every day." There are many, many other scriptures describing God's justice, His holiness, and His righteousness that could be quoted, but the point is that God is so holy and so pure that He hates sin. Sin repulses Him, and in His great justice, He cannot leave sin unpunished. That wouldn't be right, and the judge of all the earth always does what's right. He's completely righteous. This leaves us in a great dilemma. Why? Because all of us are sinful by nature. When the first man and woman sinned by disobeying God, their nature, their identity, their spiritual DNA was changed from that of innocence to that of being sinful. Because everything reproduces according to its own kind, all their offspring also have that sin nature. When you and I were 2 years old, our parents didn't have to teach us how to misbehave. We did that just fine on our own. Our sin nature has since then manifested itself hundreds of times in such things as telling lies, lusting, stealing, anger, jealousy, or selfishness, just to name a few. Any honest person will freely admit that they're far from sinless. Scripture also declares the sinfulness of man. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. Isaiah 59:1 and 2, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Our sin separates us from God. Just like a cesspool cannot clean itself, so we who have a sin nature cannot make ourselves pure and holy. That's impossible. A man from Texas was on his way to visit his son in a motel room when he saw, from the second-story balcony, a boy lying motionless at the bottom of the motel swimming pool. Without hesitation, he jumped off the balcony, hurdled the chain-link fence that surrounded the pool, dove into the water, and got the boy out. Then he gave the boy mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, got him breathing again, and then gave the boy back to his grateful mother. That boy was completely helpless as he lay at the bottom of that pool. If someone hadn't rescued him, he would have died. That's an accurate picture of our spiritual condition before a holy God. We are hopelessly drowning in our sins, completely incapable of saving ourselves. Without someone rescuing us, we are dead in the water. When I'd been saved for only a few months, God made this truth real to me in a profound way. I was at church and the service hadn't started yet. A woman named Dixie came over to me and started a conversation. We chatted. Dixie then asked me, "What were you like before you got saved?" I answered a question by describing how I was an atheist. Dixie then looked up at me through her thick glasses and said, "Boy, you were really lost." When I heard that, I was really offended. I didn't say it, but I was thinking, "You weren't so found yourself, lady." Gotta chuckle now. I was stewing all through the service. When I got back to my college dorm room, I sat in my chair and bowed my head to pray about what had happened. But before I could say a word, God spoke to me and said, "Dixie is right." That changed everything for me. I now tell people that they'll never appreciate the depth, the riches, the glories of the salvation they have in Christ until they first embrace the truth of how hopelessly lost they were before they got saved. Then I put the dumbest look I can on my face, look up at them through my glasses, and tell them that before they received God's salvation, they were really lost. It may not have quite the same impact as when Dixie did it, but hopefully it still helps. Since sin is an offense to God's purity and holiness, it carries great consequences. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins is the one who will die. We'll be covering the subject of sin much more thoroughly in lesson number 11, but for now, it's important for us to recognize that from the very beginning, God has made it clear that sin is rightfully punished by death. Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that leaves us all in a most serious predicament. We're like the prisoner awaiting execution for the crimes he's committed. Yet, because of God's goodness, he's provided a way out so that our sins can be forgiven. The rightful punishment that our sins deserved has been paid by another, by Jesus Christ. The justice of the Almighty, which requires that sin is punished by death, has been fully satisfied by Jesus Christ, who, being sinless himself, willingly laid down his life for us so that we might be forgiven and have the opportunity to enter into the family of God. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 1:29. The next day John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jews who heard John the Baptist declare that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world knew what John was talking about. They were familiar with lambs that were sacrificed to atone for sins that had been committed. They knew the law of God required such sacrifices to be made. They may have been puzzled about how a human would take away sin, but they understood that innocent blood had to be shed for sins to be forgiven. Before going on, I want to point out that the pain and suffering endured by God the Son and even God the Father in providing salvation for us was far more extreme than we can even imagine or understand. God's salvation is free for us, but it was terribly costly for Him. Crucifixion was the most painful, agonizing death ever invented by the twisted minds of depraved men. On top of all that, Jesus was betrayed by a friend, deserted by his followers, viciously accused by the very religious leaders who should have welcomed him, and he had to endure the injustice of a completely unfair trial, being up all night when he certainly could have used a good night's sleep. I invite you to study the sufferings of Christ further on your own. When you do, please remind yourself again and again that every single bit of pain and suffering Jesus endured is a revelation of his boundless love for us. It reveals what he was willing to bear in order to rescue us from the sin that had enslaved us and condemned us. He loved us so much that he saved us when we were incapable of saving ourselves. Salvation is a great gift that God has provided for mankind, but each human, on their own, has to choose to accept that gift. At Christmas time, gifts that are left under the tree are of no benefit to the intended recipient. The most expensive gift given to the most needy person is of no value to that individual unless it's unwrapped and accepted. So also with God's salvation. God has made it available to all, but the painful truth is that not everyone wants his salvation. So the all-important question remains, what do we need to do to receive God's salvation? Our outline tells us that we need to ask for God's forgiveness, believe in Jesus Christ, and commit ourselves to live in such a way as to please the Lord. It starts with the humility that acknowledges that God is completely holy and pure, yet I have been very sinful. Realizing and accepting that truth, I ask God to forgive me, repenting of my sins. 1 John 1, 8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Hosea 14:2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins. Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Even though receiving God's salvation begins with acknowledging the problem, it doesn't end there. We also need to accept and embrace God's solution to the problem of our sin. God has sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin. We need to believe that, placing our trust and confidence in Jesus and the work He's done on the cross, and nothing else, to bring us into a right standing before God. Romans 10:9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about Him, that is Jesus, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This last scripture passage says that we're saved by grace through faith. In our church building, the water line enters through a block wall in the basement. Right after it enters, there's a screw-type valve, followed by the water meter, followed by a ball valve. Both the screw valve and the ball valve must be open for the water to flow into the building. Similarly, both the grace valve and the faith valve must be open for the water of eternal life to flow into the heart of a human. Without God's grace, it's impossible to be saved. But without faith, no one will be saved either. It's important to understand this. Over and over and over again, God takes the initiative in reaching out to us humans. Then, our response to His initiative determines our destiny. When Jesus said, "Follow me," to Peter or Andrew or Matthew, He was taking the initiative in reaching out to them. That was an act of God's grace. Fortunately, they each responded well. They combined the words they heard with faith, so they left everything and followed Jesus. Both the grace valve and the faith valve were open. In the same way, we can, and we need to, thank God for saving us. Why? Because it would have been impossible for us to have eternal life unless God had made sure the grace valve was open. But we can also mourn over the many people who've responded to God's initiative by saying, "No, thank you." That's what they've decided to do with the faith valve. Hopefully, they'll change their mind before it's too late. Some in the church may emphasize one or the other of these factors in receiving God's salvation. For example, I have friends who love to emphasize the truth that we're God's elect because He's chosen us, that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him, and that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. These things are true and biblical. Yet I have other friends who love to emphasize the truth that people need to choose this day whom you will serve, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This emphasis is equally true and biblical, but we have to understand that it's not a matter of either or, it's a matter of both and. There's a part that belongs to God, and there's a part that belongs to us. We cannot do God's part, and He will not do our part. Both God's grace and our faith are necessary in order for God's salvation to be received. Also, I'd like to point out that this faith has to be personal. It's possible for someone to believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven where He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Yet, that doesn't guarantee that they've received God's salvation at all, because receiving His salvation is more than just believing facts. It's making those facts personal. King David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." Perhaps you've seen children playing and one child grabs a toy away from another child saying, "That's my toy." In the same way, we enter into God's salvation by believing that Jesus is my Savior. He's certainly also the Savior of the world, but I've made His work personal. I receive Him into my heart, as it is written, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Then also, we surrender our will to God. Put another way, we commit ourselves henceforth to live in such a way as to please the Lord rather than ourselves. When we receive God's salvation, a great exchange takes place. We give Him our sin and He imparts His righteousness to us. We give Him our life and He imparts His life to us. That means the attitudes I have, the thoughts I think, the choices and decisions I make from now on are not governed by what I want, but rather by what God wants. The Bible refers to this practice as our submitting to His lordship. Choosing to make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives means that He's our King, our Master. We follow and obey Him. The good news is that He'll do a far, far better job of running our lives than what we'd do if we were running our own lives. He's much, much wiser than we are, and He loves us so much that everything He says for us to do, or not to do, is only in our own best interests. The wisest decision you'll ever make is to submit yourself to the lordship of Christ. Nothing could be better than that. The Bible has much to say about our need to please the Lord in everything. 2 Corinthians 5:8-9. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. 1 John 3:22. And receive from Him, that is God, anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. If you've never received God's salvation, but you're ready to do so, I invite you to pray a simple prayer with me. Ready? Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and that I need Your forgiveness. I believe that Christ died in my place to pay the penalty for my sin and that He rose from the dead. I now invite Jesus Christ to come into my life as my Savior and my Lord. Thank You for making me Your child. Help me learn to please You in every part of my life. Amen. If you've just prayed that prayer sincerely, God has heard you and imparted His salvation into your life. You are now a child of the Almighty. Amen.